a difficult passage of the Bible to help us understand it. So I hope we manage to gain something from this with God's help. We're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, which are the instructions Moses left to the people of Israel as they prepared to enter into the promised land ahead of them. And we're looking at this section topically, picking out subjects particularly relevant to our world and nation today, approaching a general election. So the chapter we're going to read is chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, and you find that on page 198 of a chapel Bible. Moses said, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to give you victory. The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not yet married her? Well, let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else marry her." Then the officer shall add, "Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too." When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, put to sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. And you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you to your enemies, from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a great distance from you, and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees, and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these words and work out what they mean for us now as followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, they say there are certain days of your life when you can always remember exactly where you are and what you're doing. On this particular Tuesday afternoon, I had a very clear picture in my mind. I was at a staff meeting in room 4 of Eden Chapel, Cambridge. The sun was shining through the window. The chairs were brown, plastic, leatherette. The carpet blue. There was a picture of two ducks on the wall. Makes it seem like Coronation Street, doesn't it? And the church administrator was late for the meeting. Now you'll know why I can remember this scene so clearly when I tell you the date. It was, of course, September the 11th, 2001. And the administrator was late for her meeting because she just had a phone call from her husband. Quick, switch on the radio. Hear what's happened. Now, they say the world changed on that day, and in certain senses it did. Until a few years before that, the big fear that haunted us was that East and West would blast each other into nuclear oblivion. No sooner did that fear recede than a new one has come along and taken its place. Ruthless, faceless terrorists crashing planes into skyscrapers and threatening to do even worse than that. But of course, in a deeper sense, the world didn't change at all on September the 11th. Violence and conflict have always existed in one form and another. And of course, since September 11th, our own armed forces in this country have been involved in wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. They've tested our moral and ethical thinking, haven't they? There's been a great heartache for the nation. So how should we, as Christians, with an election coming up and the opportunity to question candidates and vote, respond to issues? What's more, perhaps some of us are in the armed forces or considering entering them. How should we think that through? Well, in Deuteronomy, we find the laws given by God to ancient Israel. We don't find the laws God has given to us. Israel lived at a different time, in a different place, and most importantly, we have to understand, they also lived under a different covenant with God. They were special to God as a nation in a way that no nation today can claim to be. But if we read these laws through the New Testament with our Jesus Christ spectacles on, then they will help us see some of the wisdom and truth that God will guide us with now. There are three things I like to say about war. Firstly, the certainty of war. Secondly, I can't remember what the start point is. Let me check it. Secondly, the rules of war. And thirdly, the end of war. Firstly, then, we see from this text that war is a certainty. War will happen in this world. It certainly was a certainty for Israel. You'll notice in verse 1 that war was not an if. It was a when. When you go to war, it says in verse 1. Now, we need to realize that ancient Israel had more than one kind of war to fight. First of all, they had a unique, special kind of war. Their particular awful calling as a nation was to destroy the nations already there in the land of Canaan that they were about to enter. Now that's what's being talked about in verses 16 to 18. And this, I freely admit, is quite a dreadful and disturbing thought. It certainly disturbs me. It should disturb you if you read that kind of thing. Now, I have actually preached virtually a whole sermon on this particular subject of Israel invading the nation. So I'm not going to talk about it now. It was on Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can get the tape for that if you want to some help to think it through. But I do want to say this. This particular event in history was a total one-off. It was unique in history. In no circumstances today does anything ever justify anything like that. We can be absolutely sure of that. So that particular calling Israel had was unique in history. We must wrestle with it, but in no sense would we ever think of copying it or modelling ourselves upon it in a literal way. But once the Israelites had their land, they couldn't expect to simply sit back and relax in their bath of milk and honey and enjoy the peace of this land either. Because Israel was surrounded by large nations with hostile intentions. And it's war like this, war inspired by big, aggressive, threatening neighbours, that this passage has in mind. Israel wouldn't be going around picking fights, starting wars with other nations around and about them. They didn't have the right to slaughter them or take them over, because those other nations had their own right to their own land, just as the Israelites had to theirs. But when the other nations threatened Israel, God's people had the right to fight back. And Moses said this would certainly happen. It was something they must expect was going to go on. So that's the Old Testament context. There certainly was going to be war in Israel. Now how does this thought translate into the New Testament? Well, it's important to see that Christ has made a difference by coming to this world. What did those angels sing when he was born? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men. But in what sense has he brought peace? In what sense has he fulfilled the Old Testament through his resurrection? He's provided a very different way, first of all, of relating to God. and that way is faith. The first difference is that faith brings all nations to God. There is now no one nation in this world that can claim to belong to God any more than any other nation or group of people. God's people are now the church, and the church is scattered through every nation in this world, or soon will be. So it means we must be very wary indeed of any nation or leader who claims that God is on their side, fighting their battle for them, that we are the army or the people of God. No, be very wary of that. Secondly, it's clear that this model of relating to God, faith, cannot be spread by force. Jesus has made it clear that his mission to the world now can never be undertaken by force, but by truth and love. Now, when people haven't understood this, it's led to the kind of dreadful mistake, such as the Crusades, when the church thought it could reclaim the Holy Land for God using a sword. And it's interesting that the events of September the 11th were in many ways a direct result of that very error, centuries and centuries ago. Now, our battles are real, but they're not fought against flesh and blood, against other people. They're spiritual battles that we fight. Third, faith brings peace with God, and through our peace with God, allows us to enjoy peace with other believers. But faith does not promise peace to the whole world around us. Jesus made it very clear that he brought peace to the earth in one sense, that he would never make the world a peaceful place. And you'll notice that verse from Luke, I didn't quite complete, did I? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to man on whom his favour rests. It's talking about the peace enjoyed by those who share this particular faith. But as far as the rest of the world goes, Jesus made it very clear that there would always be conflict going on. He said, you will hear wars and rumours of wars, but see to it you're not alarmed. Such things must happen. So just as the Israelites could not naively expect everything to be peace and light once they got into Israel, so we can't expect that there is ever going to be full and complete peace in this world, even after Jesus Christ has come. He never promised that there would be. So Christians have an interesting dilemma. We ourselves are called to live in peace, to be makers of peace, to enjoy and spread peace. Yet we live in a world and nations where conflict and war is a certainty. How do we relate to this? In particular, are there any circumstances in which we as Christians could find ourselves participating in conflict? Christians over the years have come to different conclusions about this. But before I tell you what they are, let us notice one Old Testament virtue that surely survives into the New, and a virtue that we will all need, whatever approach we actually take to the subject. And that virtue is courage. What did God say to Israel? When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. What did the priest say later? Do not be afraid or faint-hearted. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. What did the soldiers say to frightened, what did the army say to frightened soldiers? He said, go home. You don't need to be in the army if you're scared. To face conflict honourably, whatever your understanding and the right and wrongs of it, will require courage. Courageous principle. So as Christians, whether pacifist or participant, we must face the conflicts of this world with brave confidence in God. As nations, we may not claim that God is on our side in a special way as he was for Israel, but we may still aspire to act with moral confidence, believing that God honours all who seek to do what is right. So we should, in our political system, look for leaders who are willing to behave with courage and principle in the face of evil, whether that be by saying yes or no to war. Because, of course, cowardice can also lead in either direction too. On one hand, cowardice can lead to militarism, to placing confidence in overwhelming might and force to defend you, rather than confidence in truth and right before God. That's one resort of cowardice, isn't it? Violence. Or on the other hand, cowardice can lead to passivity, to a fear to take any kind of stand or pay any kind of price for anything. That's the other way cowardice can go, to being passive in this world. So do not therefore assume that a nation or leader that throws an army around is brave, nor assume that a nation or leader who resists conflict is principled, because neither can be assumed. Notice I'm picking my words very carefully here. So whatever you think about the rightness and wrongness of war in Iraq and other places, make sure that your prayer and your vote seek a government of courage and principle for our nation. But how specifically should Christian believers respond to the issue of war? Well, when we look back to ancient Israel, we see God gave them rules of war in this chapter. Now, how do these apply today? Well, we've already rejected false nations. We've rejected the false idea that war will ever be a thing of the past in this world, and the dangerous idea that war could ever be a tool of the gospel in this world. But the Bible doesn't specifically say how Christians in the New Testament should deal with it. There is no text you can look up and say, this is what a Christian soldier must do or not do. There are, broadly speaking, two approaches that Christians have consistently taken through history. One approach is pacifism. That means to reject all violent conduct of all kinds. And this view takes literally and at face value teaching like this from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He said things like, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now these are potent words, aren't they? Challenging words. At face value, they would seem to prohibit a Christian from serving in armed forces or the police or something like that. Or for that matter, using force to defend a family from a robber or something like that. But these are powerful words, radical words. And we can assume in Gaius's illustration, surely the only way we can bring an end to conflict is to just not participate in it, so that it stops when it reaches us. As far as wider society goes, historically, Christian pacifists have tended to withdraw from involvement in the world. Let the government get on with it, nothing to do with us. That kind of approach. That's the line that the early Christians in the first few centuries would have taken as citizens of the Roman Empire. They had little choice, to be honest. And I believe that would have been the sort of teaching that our predecessors here in Surrey Chapel would have taught too. Christian pacifists these days will tend to normally get more involved in the world, campaign and make a difference in that sense, and support pacifist policies in government. Now this is a view which, if consistently upheld, I certainly respect, and no doubt one which many people in this room here will uphold themselves. Yet loath as I am to not take Jesus' words at total radical face value, I think there are good reasons to question whether what he says applies in every situation we might face. What are those reasons? Well, notice that Jesus often uses words which are not intended to be used literally or universally in every situation. So Jesus can also say, for instance, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Yet very, very few people actually take that literally and universally. That's the kind of radical language Jesus will use in order to get a point across. Secondly, it's worth noticing that soldiers in the Bible are never actually told to down their arms. Jesus meets soldiers, John the Baptist meets soldiers, and the apostles meet and address soldiers in several places. It would have been easy at some point for the Bible to record them saying, when you become a Christian, give up your sword. But they never do tell them to hang up their boots and put their swords down. And what about the more general biblical duty to protect the weak and innocent from evil? The strong should protect the weak. And in particular, God has given governments in order to uphold good and oppose evil. And specifically the Bible says he has the sword to do that. Because it's one thing to reject force in our own interest, in personal conflict situations. Of course, there, Christ's words apply literally. It's another thing, though, to sit back and watch other innocent people harmed because you do nothing. It's another thing to have a responsibility as a government in a nation, for instance, and then to be passive in the face of evil. Now, these considerations have led the majority of Christians over the years, and me, to conclude that in certain circumstances, it is right for believers to participate in and support support a war. Not the majority of situations, but from time to time, that may be the right thing to do. Now, this is sometimes called the Christian theory of just war. It's not something written down in the Bible anywhere. It's not what I'm going to say now isn't inspired by God in a sense of any one Bible text. But it's attempt to give us something to go on, to think about the subject. And you may notice that there are some connections between the principles I'm going to go through now and the Old Testament law that we have just read. The Christian principle of just war, which has been brought together over the centuries, says, first of all, war can only take place with a just cause. War is only ever, if you like, the lesser of evil, something really awful that you have to do to prevent something even worse. So there's no place in the Christian theory of just war for empire building, or for petty revenge, or for mere protection of economic interests and profits and that sort of thing. And apart from a very special case at the beginning, Israel had no need or right to go around starting wars with their neighbours, did they? Unless they were attacked by them. Secondly, war could only ever be the absolute last resort. Every other means to conflict must be fully and completely exhausted. War is the last thing you do when all else fails. And notice that Israel, too, was to seek peace right up to the very last minute. Even when a massive army was outside the city, they needed to seek peace. There was it, verse 10, when you march up to, to attack the city, make its people an offer of peace. Thirdly, if Christians resorted to force, it had to be minimal force. You seek to cause the least death and mayhem that a war possibly can. And we'll notice that in verses 12 to 14 of this passage, Israel was limited to what they could do when they defeated enemies. Now, I freely admit, Deuteronomy 20 here is not the Geneva Convention, is it? They kill the men in the city and plunder the rest. Hardly the rules for war that we would want to adopt now. But of course, this is a setting where you have to read it in its ancient context. When, say, the Assyrians invaded the city, they felt completely free to do whatever they liked. And sometimes they would torture or mutilate or slaughter or skin alive a whole population of people just because they fancied it, just to spread the terror of the Assyrian name. God's law, therefore, was a limit on the worth of what might be done, without it ever saying that this is the best that could have been done. Now we know that we will do much better to love our enemies, even in the context of war. That means respecting prisoners of war once they've downed arms, treating the wounded when they're ill, when they're treating the enemy wounded as carefully as we treat our own, and avoiding civilian casualties wherever that's possible. This is actually complete and total common sense. If you're fighting a war, treat your enemy well, and the war is over much, much quicker, isn't it? Because they can see you're better off surrendering than fighting to the death. Fourthly, in a Christian idea of just war, it must be declared by a proper authority. The use of armed force only belongs to God-given authority. For he does not bear the sword for nothing, Romans 13 verse 4 says. So that means we don't have the right to start our own private wars against neighbours who won't cut their lay landi, however many letters you write. You may feel completely and totally justified in declaring a little private turf war, but you can't. Norfolk County Council is not entitled to raise an army of yeomen and capture Lowestoft, then move south to pillage Ipswich. However justified you may feel that may be, it's not given to Norfolk County Council to bear the sword in that way. And notice too that in ancient Israel, they had to refer to the moral authority of the priest before going to war. We see that in verse 2, don't we? Finally, you have to actually think about the eventual outcome. There needs to be some hope of success, otherwise it's futile, and the outcome has to be proportional to the methods being used. So consider the future. War was not to be pursued for the sake of it, as there's no real prospect of better outcome or the harm outweighs any benefit. And even in war, Israel had to have a mind for life in the future, didn't they? That meant simple things like not cutting down trees, verse 19. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees. Don't cut the fruit trees down. Israel could do what it took to win, but they weren't allowed to sort of nuke the whole country, devastate it, turn it into blasted earth, you know? In the process, they had to think about life beyond that particular war situation. Now we have to recognize that all these principles undoubtedly have many grey areas. And the war in Iraq has shown up what those grey areas are. For instance, do you have to wait for an enemy to actually attack you before you have just cause? Or is it enough to have a pretty good idea that he plans to do so? Was every alternative option pursued? Was it really the last resort? Who was the appropriate authority to call a war like that? Is it the US or the UN? Was it minimal force for a reasonable proportional outcome? Or does it do more harm than good? Now this practical example shows the grey areas, doesn't it? There are actually separate questions, of course. There are the rights and the wrongs of a particular example, and then there are the rights and the wrongs of the general principle. Now I have my half-baked opinions about the specific example, but opinions don't really belong up here in the pulpit, so you have to call me some other time and see if you can crowbar them out of me. But I do have more confident teaching, if you like, about the general principle, because I do think there is such a thing as a just war that a Christian may participate in. Now, if we accept that, we have to accept the things that go with it, don't we? And those are awesome things. We have to accept that there is a need to spend money on armed forces and so on. We have to accept that there will be innocent deaths whenever bombs and bullets are flying around. Silly to pretend otherwise, unrealistic. We have to accept that there will be grey areas where leaders have to take impossibly difficult judgment calls and maybe lead us in directions that we personally don't want to go in. And I understand completely if you feel that is too high a moral price to pay. I understand that. If you say to me, no, Christ's words are too clear, too direct, too universal for such a compromise, so be it. I understand that completely and respect it. If you live it out with courage and consistency. Of course, though, we must all do all we can to make peace and not war. Be peacemakers in every conceivable situation. We have something special to bring as Christians to worldwide situations of war. We must never believe that war could ever solve our problems, except perhaps hold that evil for a little bit longer. But I am, however, personally convinced there is such a thing as a just war, and that Christians shouldn't be afraid to face up to that for all the anguish and cost that we must accept it would entail. So we'll move on to my last point. We've seen the certainty of war in this world. We've seen the rules of war. When will we ever see the end of war? Now, within its context, it's very interesting to notice
the relative priority of things in ancient Israel. Look at verses 5 to 7 again. Deuteronomy 20. The officers shall say to the army, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else may marry her. Now, I really like this passage. War is a serious business, isn't it? It's important. But in God's land, it was not the most important business. You just built a house, lad. Just planted a vineyard. Just got married. Well, clear off. Go home, that's an order. The war can wait for a year or two, at least. Get back there and enjoy it, lad, says the sergeant. And I think this is saying something like this. For all the harsh realities of life in the ancient world, for all of these terrifying evil empires marching towards them, people in God's own land could always have something better and higher in their priorities than war and violence could ever be. And the law of Israel meant that war could never be allowed to totally dominate peace. Life is always that bit more important than death. And in this situation, if you just build a house, you are just about to get married, you just planted a few grapes in your garden, well, going home wasn't an option, it was an order. Now, maybe I'm stretching this a bit, but perhaps we see a little hint here in this life of the kingdom of God today, of life in God's church. Because we live in a world of pain and violence, and we cannot get away from it. We're not to try and withdraw from this painful world, whether we are pacifists or participants. We're called to be part of it and play our part. But among God's people, through Jesus Christ, we do enjoy the fulfillment, the living proof that life is greater than death, that peace is stronger than conflict, that there is a better world to come, a kingdom of God. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that kingdom of God is already here now. And we prove that peace is here by fighting for it. The way we live our lives, the things we do and say, the contributions we make to our society, the witness we bear to the gospel to the world. It's our duty to fight for peace. But we have a higher duty than that. The duty that comes before we plunge into battle in this world. Because before the Christian soldiers go off to fight for peace, we first have the duty to enjoy it. To enjoy the redemption and the hope and the whole life that we have in Jesus Christ. Let me conclude to you by reading how Paul put it to the Philippian Christians as he spoke to them, speaking to a situation of personal conflict and fighting. He writes in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Amen.